Well, friends, last year, as you may know, I was part of a conference that met in Jerusalem. After we'd gathered there for a week, I went on a short tour of Israel and the Jordan with four other friends. While we were on the road, we played a game. At each place where we stopped, we looked out for other people that we knew had been on the conference, who also ended up, like us, visiting the places that we were visiting. Here's how it gets interesting. Every day that passed, we doubled up the points that you could win for seeing someone. So the first day, which was in the old city of Jerusalem, it saw lots, as you might expect, lots of very easy point scoring. But the further we traveled, the more exciting it got. There was a bit of a scrum at the fortress of Masada when fellow conference attenders were spotted with quadruple points on offer. But the climax came. The climax came almost a week later at Petra in Jordan, where a single sighting swung the whole game with a massive 128 points. What a joy that was to see someone there, so far from where you would normally expect. Well, it was someone else's joy. I'm not bitter. I was still hopeful after that because I, after Jordan, had four more weeks of long service leave. Thank you for those. And can you imagine how excited I was about the possibility of a sighting in Barcelona 3 weeks later? Didn't happen. There is something fascinating about meeting people far, far away from where you would normally expect to see them. Often we don't initially recognize them because the context in which we meet is so very different. Perhaps you have had that experience, knowing that you recognize a person. Do I know you from somewhere? But thrown by the circumstances. Well, we're going to have that same experience together over the next 5 weeks. Someone very, very familiar to many of us who we meet in a very surprising place. And that place is deep in the Old Testament, close to the very start of the story of the people of God. For our first encounter, we travel back 4,000 years to the days of Abraham. The story of Abraham, or Abram as he is called before God changes his name, the story is foundational in the Bible. Chapter 12 of Genesis sets out the framework by which we understand everything else that happens to him and indeed happens to the people of God. Let me just read some of that foundational framework to you. If you're taking notes, Genesis chapter 12 from verse 1. The Lord, and remember in the Bible when we see that word Lord capitalized, that's Yahweh. It's the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who keeps his promises and looks after his people. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. They are enormous promises. He will be given a land. He will be made into a great nation, and he will be blessed and be a blessing to the whole world. And yet, friends, even as the promise is given, it does seem hopeless, because Abraham is 75 years old, and Sarai is not far behind him, and they are childless, and they are well past the time when couples can have children. So how will this promise to bring a great nation come about? This is the great dilemma that faces Abraham through these opening chapters. We also see him wander in and out of the land. We'll talk more about that next week. But this dilemma of where will the child come from hangs over the beginning even of chapter 16. So let me read it to you again with that important piece of information now in our brains. 16 verse 1, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. There's the reminder. Of course, now we understand just how deep an issue that is. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. Well, of course he did. For, I would think, a number of different reasons. Now, friends, I hope it is plain to us that this is wrong. God sets out the pattern for marriage very clearly back in Genesis 2, one man, one woman, exclusively for life. So there is no arguing that somehow Abraham is making use of a loophole here, relying on the wider cultural assumption of the day that a slave was his possession and so essentially his concubine. Even if that were the case, this is still wrong. And the way that the text is written actually only serves to reinforce that view. You see, all the key actions are fascinating the way they're described. Sarai offering Hagar, Abraham listening to his wife and doing what she says. Is that sounding familiar? And then at the key moment, Sarai takes Hagar and gives her to Abraham. It is deliberately resonant with Adam and the woman in the Garden of Eden. Abraham taking Hagar is another fall away from God's good purposes, and all of it described like the initial fall. And like Adam before him, Abraham falls because he wants something good that God has promised, but he does not trust God to give it him. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And here, remember, the issue is whether Abraham can have children. So we have this curious moment. It's almost a deep inconsistency in what Abraham does here. He believes God's promise that he will be given children. He wants it badly, for more than just having a child, for all that it symbolizes. And yet, at the same time, he does not trust God to fulfill the promise. And so he goes about it his own way. And he is so like us in this regard, isn't he? We trust God, we believe his word, but so often we do not think that God will actually deliver. So what do? We compromise. We tell ourselves that God's ends justify our sinful means. We look for other ways to make things happen. And it never works. And it doesn't work here. You could always tell what was going to happen. Hagar falls pregnant, and she despises her mistress. Now, we're not told why, but it's not hard to imagine the tension as her belly swells. She carries inside her all the hopes of her mistress and her mistress's husband. It's a plot, isn't it, worthy of The Bold and the Beautiful. I'm imagining now all those long camera stares at the camera going on. Well, it can't last, and Sarai has had enough. It's beautiful, isn't it? Verse 5, she blames Abraham. You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering, even though it was her idea in the first place. May the Lord judge between you and me. Well, how do we judge between Abraham and Sarai? It's not hard not to see them both as equally culpable. But as Sarai throws the blame around, Abraham just throws in the towel. Verse 6, your slave is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. Again, it's deeply ironic, isn't it? He was happy to do with her what Sarai thought best. He was happy to do it, but now he hands her back to her. Well, what does the narrator tell us? Verse 6. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. And so Hagar flees, traveling south on the road to Shur, heading back to Egypt where she originally came from. And what a mess. And one thing at this point we can say for sure, Abraham's plans to jumpstart God's promises, they have utterly failed. He should have patiently waited for God to do what only God can do. Where is God in all of this? Well, we see Hagar at a spring in the desert. Cast out and homeless, here nevertheless is a glimmer of hope. Water in the middle of the dry wilderness. Perhaps things will turn around, and they certainly will, because as lonely as she must feel at this moment, she is not alone. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. The angel of the Lord. Now, friends, when you hear the word angel, what does it make you think of? Possibly your mind goes to children in a nativity play with big fluffy wings behind them and tinsel halos, or maybe those cute cherubs on a Botticelli painting. But what I want you to do is just move those things away from your mind, because the word angel here in the Hebrew malak, the word angel simply means messenger or just the sent one. It's the same word that the Bible will use elsewhere for ambassadors and messengers. And the prophet Malachi himself, it is basically what his name is. His name is simply the messenger. So cast aside the idea of big wings and the rest of it. Here is simply someone sent from the Lord himself. And this sent one, this messenger, finds Hagar. He doesn't just come across her at random. That much is clear, isn't it? And he knows exactly who she is. Do you see that in verse 8? He said, Hagar, slave of Sarai. He knows her. Where have you come from? And where are you going? Now, a question like that ought to make us sit up and pay attention, especially since we've already seen that there are already resonances here with the man and the woman in the garden. Do you remember what happened then after that? God himself walked in the garden, and the first thing he does is he asks a question. That time he says, "Where are you?" But it's a question he quite clearly already knows the answer to. Like a parent who asks the child, "Who broke this?" when it's perfectly clear who the culprit is. Where have you come from, and where are you going, Hagar? Well, that is a loaded question, isn't it? Can you imagine Hagar now? I mean, that's quite a story to tell, isn't it? Where have you come from? Where are you going? It invites a full explanation as to how Hagar has ended up in this place. But all Hagar can manage is, "I'm running away from my mistress." And then everything steps up. The angel, the messenger, the sent one from the Lord, opens his mouth and speaks profound words. Look at them in verse 9 and 10, friends. Look at them with me, please. "Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, 'I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count.'" Now, if you've been reading along in Genesis, then these words cannot help be very familiar. So let me read to you something from a little bit earlier, Genesis 13, verse 16. "The Lord says to Abraham, 'I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted.'" It's very similar, isn't it? It's almost as though the sent one from the Lord is making promises to Hagar that are deliberate mirrors of those that have already been made to Abraham. But it is the Lord himself that made those promises. And note carefully here what the angel says, verse 16, "I will increase your descendants." See, what he doesn't say is, "The Lord will increase your descendants." He uses words that God has used, and he claims to be able to do what God has already claimed God will do. And he continues. Look at this, verse 11. "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers.'" Which is, of course, exactly what happens. And you see again, just like Eve before her, there is blessing and curse wrapped together for Hagar. Yes, her child will grow and be prosperous, but he will always be set against the people of God. His name Ishmael means God hears, and so there is kindness in the name and a constant reminder for Hagar as she carries and then one day bears and looks at her child, constant reminder that she has not been abandoned, that God hears her. But now she also knows that her child is not the one that God has promised to Abraham. Instead, there will be hostility between him and his brothers. God's ultimate purpose lies elsewhere. The angel of the Lord has met Hagar with not a little bit of grace, but also truth. He knows exactly what her situation is. And it does appear, doesn't it, that he is actually in charge of it. He sees not only what has happened to her, but what is happening in her. He knows exactly where to find her, and he looks to and shows her the future. And as he does so, he speaks in a very familiar way, deliberately echoing divine words from the past. And so it does make us ask the obvious question, doesn't it? Just who is this sent one from God who speaks and acts like the God who sent him? Well, Hagar is in no doubt at all about who it is she meets at this spring in the desert. If you're going to look at one verse with me, do it now. Look at verse 13. "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" This is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi, and it's still there. Without a hesitation, Hagar calls him God. Is she right? Well, she must be right, because look what the narrator says even before Hagar opens her mouth. She gave this name to the Lord Yahweh who spoke to her. The scripture itself identifies the angel of Yahweh who spoke to Hagar as the Lord Yahweh himself. Are we any clearer as to who this is? Is he starting to look familiar to us in any way? He really does look, doesn't he? Look, he looks like someone I'm meeting in Barcelona. Oh gosh, I didn't expect to meet him here, but wow. Who is it that we know that is both sent by God and yet God himself? Who is the God who sees people and can be seen? Because this is the great puzzle, my friends. You see, here's what happens in our minds so often when we read about God in the Old Testament. I wonder if this is your instinctively what you do. This is the default way your brain works. When you see God interacting with someone in the Old Testament, we instinctively think it is talking about God the Father, as though some disembodied voice is speaking. But that is not what is happening here, is it? Here, the angel, the sent one, is clearly a character as real as you or I, or particularly Hagar. They speak together. So who is this one that Hagar sees and speaks to, and who sees her for who she really is? Who is the one sent by God and who is God himself? There can be only one. If you're sitting there bursting, you're right. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the eternal word of the Father who one day will fully take on humanity in the person of Jesus. And yet even here in the days of Abraham, at the start of the story of the people of God, here he is, appearing to people and guiding events along. We don't recognize him because he's described differently to us. The title he takes is different. But gosh, the more you look at him, the more you recognize him for who he really is. This is what we call a Christophany. Comes from the combination of two words, Christ, which we recognize, and Epiphany, an unveiling, an appearance. It's a Christophany. Now, as we think about this some more, we see that what it actually does is solves a number of puzzles for us. First, it makes much more sense of many statements that we see in the New Testament, beginning with what we had read to us earlier. Let me just remind you what we read in John's Gospel right at the end. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, writes John. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father or at the Father's side, he has made him known. And John here is explaining not just what he's going to go and tell us about in the gospel itself, but also how it has always been. God, by which he means the Father, cannot be seen. No one has ever seen him, he declares. But it is the one and only Son who makes him known. And the word translated here, has made him known, has the sense of explaining and revealing. John's point is clear. Without the Son, we simply cannot know God. But with him, well, he is revealed to us. And it was always this way. Which means that every time someone in the Bible sees God, every time there is a theophany, from theos, the word God, Greek and God, every time there is a theophany, it is not the Father that people are seeing. It is the one and only Son. It is a Christophany. It is the sent one from God who is God himself. John says, no one has ever seen God. And you hear the amazement from Hagar's own lips, and we're going to see it again over the next 5 weeks. What does she say? I have seen the one who sees me. What we're going to see in many of these encounters is, first of all, that great amazement that people have seen God. And this is not even the first time he's appeared, even though it's the first time he takes on the name angel of the Lord, sent one of the Lord. He is the word of God that appears to Abraham in chapter 15. He's the Lord who shuts Noah into the ark. He is the God who walks in the garden and asks the first great question of Adam, where are you? And as we're going to see, it is he who continues to guide Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. It is he who will appear to Moses and then rescue his people from Egypt. Jude in the New Testament says as much. If you don't believe me and you're taking notes, Jude verse 5, go and read it. Jude says, he rescued his people from Egypt. This is why Paul calls him the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1 verse 15. And elsewhere he calls Christ the rock who accompanied the Israelites in the desert. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, it's all very interesting. We've got something to talk about at morning tea now, don't we? But what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Well, first, we learn more about him by watching him in action. Just as in reading the Gospels shows me very clearly what Jesus is like. To see him in his pre-incarnate form now also tells me about him. So what do we learn about him here? Well, as he finds Hagar, we see a gentleness and grace, don't we, that nevertheless speaks truth, that meets Hagar in the difficult place that she finds herself. So yes, friends, Hagar has been wronged. She has been deeply wronged. She has been treated as an object to be used in the worst possible way. There is no doubt about that. But she has also sinned herself, hasn't she? Despising her mistress and making sure she knew it. One does not excuse or justify the other. Please don't hear me say that. Please don't hear me say that somehow because Hagar messed up later on, that excuses what happened to her before. But it is simply just the sort of mess that we can also find ourselves in. We respond to one injustice with another of our own, and soon it's very hard, isn't it, to work out how to untangle the whole difficult situation that we are in. But the angel of the Lord, the sent one from God, the one we finally meet fully in the person of Jesus, well, he meets us, and he sees us for who we really are. He sees what has been done to us, and he sees what we do to others. And in the face of all of that, he is kind to Hagar. He does not remove her from all harm in this life. He doesn't make everything perfect, but he leaves her in no doubt that she is seen. And to be seen by Christ is like coming to a spring in the desert. More widely, this encounter opens up for us the question of what faith in God in the Old Testament is really like. Over the coming weeks, as we encounter the angel of the Lord time and time again, we will see people respond in faith to him. Not just the idea of him, not just trusting in the promise of someone promised long into the future, but trusting in the God who is sent by God, who stands right in front of them. And so their faith is in so many ways our faith, and their stories all the more important for us. The story of Jesus did not start at Matthew chapter 1. It began long before as the sent one from God himself, who says himself in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, his story is much older than 2,000 years. It is timeless. It has always been the Son who makes the Father known. It has always been the Son who reaches us in our messed up lives like water welling up in the desert. It has always been the Son who appears where perhaps we did not expect to see him. And what a joy, however, it is to find him there. And of course, friends, it has always been the Son who really sees us and longs for us to see him for who he truly is. Let's pray that we should do that. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, the eternal Son, the sent one from you. Thank you that he has always been the way that we have known you and our forefathers in the past have known you as well. Thank you that he reaches out to his people with grace and truth. And thank you that we have seen that most of all when he took on fully our humanity in the person of Jesus. And so, Father, help us to trust him all the more as we see his kindness and his truth and the beginning of the revelation of who you are deep, deep in the Old Testament. Help us as we learn more about him to have every reason to trust him all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.